finishing this morning, I was thinking of that verse in Philippians chapter 2 where it says, or 1 rather, where it says, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." And I'm sure as our brother finished, we all would have just liked to say, "Well, Lord, come on and let's take us home and that'd be great." Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So obviously the Lord has things for us to do. And as He has things for us to do, we live for His glory and serve Him. And one day we shall be in His presence. What a glorious hope awaits each and every one of us. One of the things that will happen very quickly, I believe, after the rapture of the church, is we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I'd like to read with you this morning from 2 Samuel and 23. 2 Samuel and 23. It seems like we're skipping a lot of the life of David somehow here. But the Lord laid a few of these things on my heart in his later life. It appears that from the end of chapter 20, where you have a sort of a summary of the various people that were with David and his rulers and his chief of staff and all of these kinds of things, it seems like from chapter 21 through chapter 24, these last words of David that occur two or three or four times in this passage, it seems like these are, I don't want to say tacked on because that way it would give a wrong implication, but they are seemingly done with the idea of reflecting back over the life of David. And it seems that David himself is in a reflective mood. And there's a couple of his songs that we have here in these last few chapters that are very beautiful and reflect the attitude of David as he sits on the throne now. And he reviews, in some senses, his life. And one of those reviews that he has over his life and some of the things that occurred is these mentioning of those men who were with him during his rejection. And he wants to tell us a little bit about those men who were with him in his rejection and who are now around him in his glory. And I believe that in a sense it gives to us a small picture of the judgment seat of Christ. There will come a day when we will be seated. And the Lord of glory, David's greater son, will surround himself and tell us the stories of those men and those women who did exploits for their God. Chapter 23 and verse 8. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Adino, the Eznite. He lifted up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle. And the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only the spoil. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it, and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. And 3 of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time unto the cave of Adullam, and a troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in an hold, And the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." And the three mighty men brake through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. And Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among three, and he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them, and had the name among the three. Was he not most honorable of three? Therefore he was their captain, albeit he attained not unto the first three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in time of snow. And he slew an Egyptian, a goodly man, and an Egyptian. And the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among three mighty men. He was more honorable than the 30, but he attained not to the first three, and David set him over his guard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elnathan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. A number of names, and I just want to drop down to verse 37. Zelek the Ammonite, Naharai the Berothite, armor-bearer to Job the son of Zeruiah, Ira the Ithrite, Gareb an Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. These men who are named here, some of their stories are told here, were special to the heart of David. And as he sat reflecting upon his life, these were the men who, in a very special way, who deserved special recognition for things they had done in their lifetime. They had identified with David. They had fought when others fled. They had been loyal to David. They had stood in close association with David during the time of his rejection. And now it was time for them to be recognized. Many of these people in the list that we did not read were just names. I don't know who they are. I don't know what they did. Names. But to David, they were special. He knew what they were like. He knew what they had done. He knew how special they were to him. You know what? There isn't any one of us who will identify with our David, who are not special to him. There are many of us who will go through life, the majority of us will go through life. And if we were listed on this list, we'd just be a name. Nobody'd know. Nobody would really know our story. Unknown, unheralded, but they were known to David, and he appreciated what they did for him. I don't know what they did. And there are many people who will stand, and I was thinking of that this morning when our brother was speaking, there are many who will stand at the judgment seat of Christ, unknown, outside of a very local situation, unheralded, never find their names in a magazine, who are very special to David. And they will be recognized, and they will be awarded, because David appreciated what they did for him. And I find it just absolutely mind-boggling when in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 it says, "Then shall every man have his praise from God." I stand before a statement like that in absolute amazement that there is none of God's people, however feeble, however unknown, however small in the lists of the great men of this world, but God Himself will have praise for them because He appreciates everything that we do for Him. There are names in this list that are fascinating to me. There is Abishai here, the brother to Joab. Doesn't really say anything about him necessarily, but he was the brother to Joab. Asahel is here, the brother to Joab. In verse 37, Nahare, whoever he was, well, he was the armor bearer to Joab. Uriah the Hittite. Wow. You know, I wonder, as David is writing this list, you know the last one on the list. And somehow David knew that he had to be there. And I wonder went through David's heart when at the very last name on the list he wrote Uriah the Hittite. A man who was loyal to David to the end. A man who was loyal to David in face of great temptation to be disloyal. And yet this man deserved to be amongst them. For he never was disloyal to his commander-in-chief. And David knew that. There are men who are not here. We read about Abishai. We read about Asahel, brothers to Joab. We read about the armor bearer to Joab. But Joab is not here. Did you note that? Oh, here's the guy who got his name in the magazine. He was the commander of the army. And believe me, if anybody ever tried to think otherwise, Joab took care of that, did he not? With the end of his sword. He was a man who thought in all of his life that he was doing deeds for David. Here is a man who thought and held on tenaciously to a place in his lifetime. He sought a place, he got a place, and he held on to that place ruthlessly and with absolute contempt for anyone who would try to disarm him. But in the end, he's not there. He's not even allowed to go into Solomon's kingdom. He's slain at the horns of the altar. because he shed innocent blood of Abner and Amasa. A man who seemed to be in great power at the judgment seat of Christ. There's no place for him in the kingdom. Why? One of the things that will be brought out at the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, is the motives of the heart. And this man was a man who is filled with self. This man was a man who is filled with his own importance. This man was a man who has sought a place, and when he got it, he was happy, and he wasn't going to let it go. In all of this self-assertiveness, and all of this brashness, and all of this arrogance that Joab had in his life, in that life, is unrecognized. And I think that's a lesson for us all. Jonathan isn't here, is he? Because he never followed David. He loved the comforts of home. And he loved his father too much to be a disciple of David. He that loveth his father or his mother, yea, or his own life more than me, cannot be my disciple. Comfortable, lovely, wonderful in his life, slain by the Philistines, and no place in the kingdom. There are three different enemies mentioned in this list. There is the Philistines, which are mentioned most often. They were seen in David's life as the giant of life. They are seen in the Scriptures as those people which dwelled among the people of God, and always were attacking the border towns and taking away the inheritance of the people of God. That from within, which was seeking to take away that which should have been conquered by the nation of Israel. I would like to suggest that they are pictures of the flesh. You see big men amongst them, the giants. And there are so many times when that which lives within me, that fleshly old nature that seeks to rob me of the inheritance that belongs to me, and I constantly need to overcome it, do I not, by faith. There are the men of Moab. The men of Moab are men who seek to destroy the Lord's people by compromise. You remember them in Numbers chapter 25 when Balaam, who couldn't conquer the Lord's people by cursing them because the Lord turned it into a blessing, he taught, according to Revelation chapter 2, he taught the men of Balaam, or the men of Moab, to teach compromise. And when they compromise the truth and their separateness, judgment came from God upon the people of Israel in Numbers chapter 25. And it is a lesson for us today that there is one who would love to mess with our mind, loves to deceive. He's very crafty, and he would like to seek us to compromise the truth of God's word. Yea? Are you sure that's what God said? His question has never changed. And the only way to overcome him is to know how to use God's word. There are the men of Egypt. There is this man of Egypt, essentially. And of course, Egypt, of course, is that picture of the world and its system that seeks to bring us into bondage. They've got great weapons, don't they? And so we have these three enemies, the Philistines picturing the flesh, the Moabites picturing Satan, and the men of Egypt picturing the world. They're all here, and they all need to be overcome. There are three kinds of incidents that are mentioned in this text, and they're fascinating to me. The very first two or three stories have to do with men who stood alone for God. There was this Adino the Esnite. He stood against 800 Philistines at one time, no less. And he defeated them. I got two comments about him. Number one, he was a very busy man. And number two, he was a very alert man. Because believe me, 800 of them had to come at him from at least 800 different directions. It was an overwhelming odds. May I suggest to you that the Philistines, that area of our lives which seeks to overcome us, will come at us from all kinds of directions. It likes to slip up behind us if at all possible. When we're looking one direction, it comes behind us and catches us unawares. And we need to be constantly alert. We need to be constantly on guard. We need to be constantly busy seeking to overcome this great enemy that lies within us. It will get us in the middle of the night. It will get us when we are all alone. It will get us when we are in a crowd. It will get us when we are with the opposite sex. It will get us in every way possible from every direction of our lives. And I thought, when I was sitting in these first three rows, that by the time I got to be my age, this battle would be over. And I'm here to tell you that it isn't. At least 800 ways. And we need to be busy and alert for God. We have Eleazar, the Ahohite. He stood alone for David. He stood alone with David. Nope, verse 9. When they defied the Philistines, they, that is David and this man, Eleazar, defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle. And the men of Israel were, well, they were gone. I don't know where they were. Maybe they were legitimately gone. Maybe they had things to do, places to go, people to see. You know, they were gone. And suddenly, this man arose with David and he smote the Philistine. And he smote it until his hand was weary and his hand clave to the sword. The sword in his hand became one. You've done that and hung on to something for so long that you can't quite get it undone from your fingers. And you know what happened after the Philistines were slain?
Well, the men of Israel suddenly found their way back home in time to gather in the spoil. That's interesting. Are we willing to stand alone for God? You know, most of us, I'm sure, you know, brother was saying about the big assembly over in Scotland with 150 people and a number of able men, and we all long to be in an assembly like that so we can sit back, kick up our heels, and get some good ministry once in a while. But you know what? The majority of us aren't in that kind of an assembly. The majority of us are in small assemblies, maybe 25 or 30 or 40 or, and everybody's, you know, and it seems like, and you miss them. You really do when there's only 30 people in the assembly and only 5 of them show up to prayer meeting, you know, that kind of a thing, you know, and you say, well, here I am, I'm tired, I'd like to stay home tonight too. And of course, when the big preacher comes to town and there's a big campaign and whatever and everybody shows up, you know, my oh my, after you've done all the work. You've never felt like that though, have you? I see from the smiles on your face you have. What do you feel like? I wonder what Eliezer felt like. I don't know. But you know what? I do know this, that he and the Word of God were one. And he didn't worry about the folks who didn't show up. He stood with David and he defied the Philistines. Wow! Now there's a man. There's a man that I need to emulate. And isn't it interesting? Remember when there was the 400 went with David as Ziklag and the 200 stayed behind with the stuff? And when they came back with all the spoils, the 400 said, well, we're not going to share the spoils with the 200, you know, because, hey, we did the work. You guys hung around doing nothing. And David says, no. Everybody shares alike in the spoils. There is no jealousy. There is no envy. There is no self to be raised in the work of the Lord. I just preach it. I, like you, still struggle to live it with my own flesh and my own struggles in my own heart in those kinds of situations. May we learn to be Eliezers. Thirdly, we have Shammah. Well, he stood and defended a ground of beans. Lentils. And all the people fled. I mean, after all, come on. We can plant another ground of beans. It's not that important. And here's this fellow, Shammah, standing out from all the rest, and he alone stands in the middle of the field and says, this is a field that belongs to Israel. It may only be a field of beans, but believe me, it's worth defending. And he defended it. And the Lord wrought a victory because he was willing to defend a hill of beans. You know, I wonder what we sell for peace. I wonder what truth of the Word of God we're willing to give away and flee from because it doesn't quite seem important enough to argue over. I wonder what practice that we're willing to, well, you know, let the Philistines have it, who cares? I mean, it's out of step with our society. It's out of step, it's out of step with most of the Christians, for pity's sake. I mean, after all, is it really? I mean, the Lord only mentions it once, so it can't be all that important, right? You've never heard those arguments? I think we all have heard those arguments. Let's not argue over this. This is not a major, you know, as long as we agree on the gospel, you know, from there on in everything, you know, can slide. Of course, most of those people, when you do it, they don't agree with you in the gospel either. But anyway, that's beside the point. But the reality is there a truth of God that is small? Is there a practice that's worth giving up just for the sake of peace? You decide. The majority of the Philistines decided it wasn't. But there was one who decided it was, and the Lord wrought a victory through him, and he's one of the mighty men of David. The truths of God are important. And they're important to stick your feet in the ground once in a while and say, here's the line in the sand. And we need men with backbone that will stand for the truth of God's Word. And they stood alone. There's another man, another three men here, mentioned together in one story. They stood close. They stood close. The Philistines were in Bethlehem, and David was in the hold. And David looked at Bethlehem. He grew up there, and he knew that well of water right inside the gate. Oh, he had drunk from that well more than one time when he was a kid, playing around with his first cousins, Joab and Abishai and Asahel and all the rest of those boys. You know, they all grew up together. They're all related. What a Sunday school class that must have been. But anyway, there they were. And this well was right inside the gate. And he says, you know, underneath his breath, basically, he had a longing. Oh, man. It's been so long, and that well sounded so good to him, and I just wish that I could get a drink of water from that. And it was three men. It wasn't a command of David. It was a longing of his heart, and they wouldn't even have recognized it unless they were standing very close to David at the time. And just for the longing of David's heart, which they were privy to because they were standing close to him, they were willing to risk their lives. And they got the well, and they went in. They broke through. They got inside Bethlehem. These guys are for real, man. Believe me. And they got a skin of water out of that well of Bethlehem, and they brought it back, and they said, David, this is what you want. David says, I'm not worthy of this. There's only one who is worthy of that kind of devotion. Drink offering was that which you poured on top of the burnt offering. You didn't offer it all by itself. You offered it on top of the burnt offering, the sacrifice that demonstrated the total devotion of Christ to God. And the drink offering was offered on top of the burnt offering. And he says, this is a drink offering. It's offered out of complete devotion to God. It was offered out of complete devotion to David. And David poured it out before the Lord in worship. And Paul, in Philippians chapter 2, could say, it's a joy for me to be offered as a drink offering upon the sacrifice of your faith. He saw what the Philippians were doing and standing for God in the midst of that, and he says, if I can be a help to you in any way, it's just great to be a drink offering poured out over that, because you see, it's all going up to the Lord in worship for him. And service and sacrifice comes out of a heart of worship. It comes from men who are standing close. It comes from men who go beyond the commands of the Scripture. It comes from men who know the heart of God and are pleased to devote themselves totally to the breathings of the heart of God. That's worship based upon their sacrifice. May we be standing close to God, that our lives and the sacrifice of our lives, of our service, will be poured out before Him as an offering that He finds pleasure in. And then, very quickly, we get to this guy by the name of Benaiah. Interesting fellow. And three things are attributed to him. Well, the first thing he did was he took out two lion-like men of Moab. There you go. Lion-like men of Moab. Crafty. Ready to pounce. Ready to grab. It takes a man who's constantly alert to the danger to be able to take care of the lion-like men of Moab. They're big men. Believe me, they're crafty men. You need to be a son of a valiant man. You need to know how to handle yourself in the Word of God in the midst of this kind of fight. And he was a man who was able to do that. Attached to that, in the same sentence, in the same verse, verse 20 is where I'm at. He goes down also and slays a lion in the midst of a pit in the time of snow. Oh, wow. Here we are, another lion. We're dealing with the soul of Satan here, are we not? The craftiness. I don't know. I don't think I want to get down in the pit with a lion that's trapped, probably enraged, maybe very hungry. And you're going down there and it's snow, meaning that the footing isn't exactly sure. We've got slippery footing. We've got an entrapped, enraged, hungry lion. And I'm going to keep on going. But this man didn't. He went down into that pit. And he took him on. And he slew him. Now that's a valiant man. Satan is a roaring lion. Walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Sometimes the footing is slippery. He would like to entrap us when we're not quite steady on our feet, when we're in a weakened position, when things aren't going very well and we're down. Sometimes, you see, he likes to have the advantage. And it takes a valiant man. It takes a man who's willing to be used of God to conquer. It takes a man who is alert and valiant to conquer the enemy in this kind of condition. And of course, later on he slays an Egyptian. A goodly man. A big man. A well-armed man. He has a spear in his hand.
And he goes down to him, this fellow, Benaiah, goes down to him with a staff. Where do we find a staff in Scripture? A staff is associated with a shepherd, isn't it? This man goes down with a shepherd's staff in his hand. And he unarms the Egyptian with his staff. And then slays him with his own sword, with his own spear. Benaiah was not only a valiant man. Benaiah was not only a man who conquered Satan, but he was a shepherd. And we need shepherds who are constantly looking out for the world that's creeping in. And it seems so awful like the world has a superior weapon, doesn't it? It seems like, you know, out there, out in the world, it is so wonderful. I mean, wow. It's big and bright and beautiful and popular and wonderful, and all of the things out there are so much better than we have. I mean, come on. Go to our meetings on most Sunday mornings and most meetings that I have been in and listen to the singing. And the world's music is so wonderful. It's upbeat, you know. I mean, you never hear them dragging it out there. I mean, it's snappy. It's good. It's inviting. There's all kinds of good things out there. There's where the popular people are. That's where the nice, that's where the goodly people are. It takes a real shepherd, doesn't it? To disarm the world. And conquer it. And keep it safe for the flock. And we need Benaiahs with shepherd's staff that will take out the world from oneness and conquer it. We need to be able to face the dangers and the entrapments, the strength of the world and all of its wiles. And you know what? The only way we can do it is to be willing to stand alone. If that is what is necessary. To be willing to stand close to the shepherd, to the Lord. To be willing to stand against all odds and conquer in the name of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 says this, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in an evil day, and having done all, to stand close. To stand against the odds
and the overcomer, the dweller. So, great. Father, there is going to come a day when everything will be done and you will be sitting on the throne of your glory and we will be with you. And it is there that it will come completely to light. The hidden things, the dark things, the counsels of the heart. And it will all be made clear and clean. It will be revealed by fire. Our Father, we thank you that by your grace you would swear that every man shall have his praise of God. And yet, our Father, we know that in our own lives there will be much of the wood and the hay and the stubble.